Well, happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our main church service on this 21st day of January 2023. Welcome to those that are perhaps joining us for the first time. Happy Sabbath to you. Welcome to those that are listening on the phone or to the recording or are here present in the room. And glad to have you in fellowship on this wonderful Sabbath day.
Man.
Welcome, dear Sister Chaka.
Oh, welcome. I'm on a new phone. My battery went low.
Well, glad for your perseverance. I'm glad you're able log in with us today.
Thank you.
God is so merciful and gracious to each one of us, and what a privilege it is to come together in fellowship to worship Him from whom all blessings flow. So welcome one and all. And our opening song for today's service is My Faith Looks Up to Thee. And if you know this hymn, please feel free to take a verse. My faith looks up to Thee, Thou Lamb of Calvary, Savior divine. Now hear me while I pray. Take all my guilt away. Oh, let me from this day be wholly thine.
May thy rich grace impart strength to my fainting heart, my zeal inspire, as thou hast died for me. Oh, may my love to thee pure, warm, and changeless, a living fire.
While life's dark maze I tread, in grief's around me spread, be thou my God. Be darkness turned to day, wipe sorrow's tears away. Lord, never stray from thee aside.
When ends life transient dream, when death's cold soul and stream shall o'er me roll, bless, Savior, come in love. Fear and distrust remove. Oh, raise me safe above, a ransomed soul. What a Savior we have, dear ones, who is worthy of our faith, our trust, our all. May we indeed love Him who first loved us and died that we may be set free. Please join with me in opening prayer. Precious Father in heaven, thank you so very much for thy great infinite love and compassion and long suffering to each one of us. Thank you that we still have life. We still have blessings. Thank you for the ability to come apart from the cares and perplexities of life and to spend time with others that are seeking to know you, your Son, and your will more fully and completely. We pray that thy presence and the presence of our Savior and the Holy Spirit will continue to be abiding guests with us. Please bring the atmosphere of light and joy and truth and love down to each listening heart. We pray that Satan may be shut out, that all distractions and anything to cause us to miss any truth, any precious gem of light that may be shared will be taken away from us, that not a single ray of light will be lost. Dear Savior, we pray for the bright beams of your light and truth and love to dispel all darkness and hatred in our hearts. And dear Spirit, we pray that you will lead and guide us into all truth. Uplift the Savior before us. Help us to see him in greater glory and beauty and be that much more attracted to him and to be changed into his image. We pray that all custom and tradition and preconceived ideas and opinions will become as nothing, that the truth as it is in Jesus may have an unobstructed place in our hearts. And thank you for making it all possible. We pray for those that were unable to attend today's service. Please be with them. Grant them a wonderful Sabbath blessing. And bring them back into fellowship soon. Dear Savior, as you are our great physician, we pray that you'll especially draw close to those who need your aid and help. And please bring healing relief, whether mental, physical, or spiritual, to them, as well as the grace and the strength to endure until your perfect will in their situation occurs. Thank you also that we're a day closer to your coming. Help us to get ready and prepared that we might receive you with joy instead of running away. So we thank you for hearing and answering this prayer, again for being in our midst, and for granting us the blessing that you long to bestow today. In Jesus' name, amen. So welcome, dear ones, once again. And the topic for today's service is entering into life. And for those that would like to follow along with the notes and the quotes I'll be referring to, you can find these on our website at lightministries.com/ID1170.htm. So lightministries.com/1170.htm. And if you look at quote number one, our opening text is taken from Matthew 19, verse 17. And it states, if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. So Jesus here reveals that if we would have life, then this involves keeping the commandments of God. But what kind of life is Christ referring to here? If you look at quote number two, in Deuteronomy 32, verses 46 and 47, we're told, "Set your hearts unto all the words that I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe to do, all the words of this law. For it is not a vain thing for you, because it, or the law, is your life. And through this thing ye shall prolong your days in the land whither ye go over Jordan to possess it." So these verses here reveal that keeping God's Ten Commandments would preserve our life on the land of this earth. But our life on this earth is not all that God's commandments deal with. We're told in Revelation 22, verse 14. "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." That's the city of heaven. And in John 12, 50, "His commandment is life everlasting." So these verses reveal to us something amazing, that by keeping God's commandments, we would be enabled to gain everlasting life. That's amazing, dear ones. And as the commandments of God are connected with our life on this earth, as well as the possibility of eternal life with God, then it is extremely important that we know if we're keeping God's commandments or not. We must know how to keep his commandments so that we might be able to enter into life. So we're going to take a little bit of time and go through God's law, examining each commandment so that we can know how he would have us keep each one, so that we might enter into life. Now, God's Ten Commandments are found recorded in Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 to 17, and again in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 7 to 21. And each of these Ten Commandments was very simply stated and was easy for all to understand. But each commandment is very broad and far-reaching because it includes every aspect of daily life. So let's look at the first commandment. If you look at quote number 3, the first commandment is found in Exodus 20, verses 2 to 3, and it states, "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." So this first commandment revealed who God was. And God said that he was the God that had delivered the Israelites from Egyptian bondage. And then he further went on to say that no other gods were to be chosen or worshipped by his people before me. But who was the God that declared in the hearing of all the people there before Mount Sinai that there was to be no other gods before him? Who was this great I am that performed all the miracles in delivering his people from Egyptian bondage, and who then spoke these Ten Commandments with his own voice to some 2 million people or so that was gathered there at the Mount Sinai? Who was this God? We're told in John 8, verse 58, "Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." So in this verse, Jesus is calling himself the great I am, the Lord God who had appeared to Moses and who had appeared to Abraham before Moses. But the name Jesus was only given to Christ after he was born a human. So then who was Jesus, this great I am, known as before he became human? You look at quote number 4. In John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 and verse 10. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. So these verses reveal to us that before becoming Jesus in humanity, he was identified as the Word. And the Word was not only with God in the beginning, but was also a God himself. And the Word was the God who had created this world and all things in it by the power of his Word, and who had then formed man in his own image, as we're told in Genesis 1, verses 26 to 27, and Genesis 2, verse 7. But was this particular God only known as the Word? Well, let's see what the scriptures declare. In Isaiah 9, 6, we're told, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." That's Isaiah 9, verse 6. Now, to be a prince means you're not the king or the father, you're his son. So the Prince of Peace in Daniel 9 verse 25. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That was Daniel 9:25. Another passage from Acts 3, verse 15. "And killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Another passage, Revelation 1, verse 5. "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the Prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." And then from Acts 5, verse 31. "Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." So these inspired passages that we've just read reveal that this mighty God who became Jesus Christ, the Son of God in human flesh, was also known as Messiah the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Life, the Prince of the Kings of the Earth, and a prince and savior. But what was this mighty God and prince all about? In John 1 verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So this verse here reveals that the Word, who was this mighty God and Prince, who also became Jesus, the Son of God in human flesh, was full of grace and truth. And in fact, this mighty God was himself the truth. In John 14, verse 6, we're told, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Another passage from Romans 15, verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, or the Jews, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Another passage in Ephesians 4, verse 21. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. So Jesus, the Word, was the truth, and he specifically came to minister the truth to the Israelites as well as to all humanity, because the truth was in him. So we've seen that there were quite a few names or titles or positions that was connected with this mighty God and Prince. But were there other names? Well, if you look at quote number 5, in Daniel 10, verse 21, but I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. In Daniel 12, verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. So these two verses here reveal that this mighty God, this great prince, the Word, and the truth itself, was also known by the name of Michael before being born into humanity and becoming Jesus Christ, the Messiah and Son of God. And Jesus ministered the truth to his people as well as to others. So then Michael was this mighty God who was with the God the Father in the beginning. And it was to this mighty God Michael that God the Father had declared, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And that's Genesis 1 verse 20. So is it really true that in the beginning there was the Almighty Father and the mighty Lord God Michael, thus making two gods and not just one? Well, let's see what the scriptures say. In Hebrews 1, verses 8 to 9. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So these verses reveal something amazing, that Michael, who became Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is called to be a God himself by God the Father. So then, there are two gods listed in this text, the God Michael and his God, the Father. So then the Word, who was a God along with God the Father in the beginning, and who then created the world through his own divine power, was Michael, the truth, the great prince, the future Messiah to his people when he would be born into humanity, becoming Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And even though God the Father is greater in authority than the Lord God Michael, yet Michael's power as a God is not lessened in the least degree by having God as his father. It was the mighty God Michael who put down the rebellion of Lucifer or Satan and his followers in heaven and then cast them all out. This is recorded in Revelation 12, verses 7 to 9. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So these and the other verses that we read reveal to us that this mighty God Michael, who defeated Lucifer and his followers, that this mighty God Michael, who created the world and all things in it, that this mighty God Michael, the great I Am, who was the Lord God that had spoken to Moses, who had worked all the great and marvelous signs, wonders, and miracles in delivering people out of Egyptian bondage, that this same mighty God Michael, who was now declaring the Ten Commandment law with his own divine voice to all the people gathered together there before Mount Sinai, stating that they were to have no other gods before him. So then this raises the question. In commanding his people to worship no other gods before me, was the mighty Lord God Michael not including the Almighty Most High God and Father, who was also to be worshiped? So is Michael preventing God the Father from being worshiped in the first commandment by saying that no other gods were to be before him? How are we to understand this commandment? If there's two gods, God the Father and God the Son, how are we to view this first commandment that says there's to be no other gods before Michael? If you look at quote number 6. The Hebrew word for gods that's used in this first commandment is Elohim. This is Strong's exhaustive Hebrew word or Hebrew concordance, word number 430. And this word in this sense translates and means gods in the ordinary sense, or in other words, pagan deities. So in this first commandment, Michael was not declaring that the only God who could be worshipped at all was himself, and thus the Almighty Most High God of the universe could not be worshipped. But Michael was simply declaring that there were to be no other earthly gods worshipped by his people but him. So the term gods in the first commandment is not referring to the heavenly gods, it's referring to the earthly gods. So that's the first commandment. You look at quote number 7. The second commandment of God is found recorded in Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So the second commandment revealed how God wanted to be worshiped. And he declared that the people were not to make a graven image or likeness of anything in the heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water. And this was because Michael was the great living God who had created and upholds all things, and so then is above all created things. So nothing which God had created could really represent all that he is. So a bird could not represent all that the creator is. Neither could the sun or the moon, neither could a human being such as a man or a woman or anything. So nothing which God created could correctly represent all that he is. So then to make an idol or an image of something which he had created and then believe that this idol or image represents or symbolizes the great I am would just work to limit and lessen God's infinite majesty, his greatness. It would then limit it down to that created thing. So this idol or image of the created thing would be so far from the actual truth of who and what God is, and would be so far off the mark of correctly representing God, that it would only mislead souls into error and falsehood regarding exactly who he was. So then to make an image or idol of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast, of any winged fowl, of anything that creepeth on the ground, of any fish, or even of the sun and the moon and the stars, as we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 4, would only work to take the eyes of the people off of the Creator himself and focus them upon the creation. So then the great and mighty Lord God would be made to appear no greater than the created thing which the idol or the image depicted. And since no idol itself can speak or hear or answer because it's lifeless and dead, then the people would gradually be led to believe the same about God. It's just a story. He doesn't really exist. It's all made up. So the second commandment would prevent all of this from occurring if the people would follow it. Now, in regards to any pagan image or idol that had already been formed, God went on to declare in the second commandment that he did not want the people to bow down thyself to them nor serve them. And this was because God was jealous of his people. In other words, just as a husband would refuse to allow the affections of his covenant-bound wife to be shared with another man, he would be jealous over that. So Michael then stated that I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Michael also refuses to allow the worship and affections of his covenant-bound people to be shared with another God, the God of the pagans. and especially not with Lucifer, who all these pagan gods ultimately symbolized. Michael would not allow that to occur, and that's why it's forbidden in the second commandment. So then this means that God did not forbid all images or all statues or all pictures from being made or possessed by his people, but just those images or statues or pictures which were believed to be or which were worshipped as a representation of any god, including himself. So this further reveals that any pictures, any paintings, any images or statues of who you refer to as Jesus, the Son of God, is forbidden by this second commandment. No one knows what Jesus actually looked like in humanity. So then any images of Jesus would be just the artist's best guess at what he looked like and not really what he looked like. So the second commandment forbids any image, any idol, any extrapolating out, any picture, any painting, sculpture, anything that you refer to as representing God or Michael or Jesus, the Son of God, or the Holy Spirit. The second commandment forbids having any of those images. And to try and prevent his people from breaking the second commandment, God did not allow his people to see his actual form or any manner of similitude on that day that the Lord spake unto you. That's Deuteronomy 4:15. God only allowed them to see the fire that he was in and hidden by, and to hear his voice. So there was no form that the people saw of what God looked like. They only saw the fire that he was hidden in, and they heard his voice. And this is because Michael knew that if the people saw his actual form, then they would be led to forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image of what they saw the Lord to look like. And it's for the same reason that when Michael became Jesus in humanity, he did not allow any artist to copy his image in painting or sculpture. So the Israelites did not know what God looked like, and Christians today do not know what Christ looked like. If you look at quote number 8, God further declared in the second commandment that he was the one who either punishes the disobedient or blesses the obedient. So he punishes those who disobey, but he blesses those who obey. And this is because as God is the creator of all things, then he's the author of all things. And this position gives him the right and the authority to either bless or punish all things that he created. But instead of arbitrarily blessing or cursing or doing good or bad to individuals, whether or not they merited the good or bad, Michael instead blesses or punishes according to the actions which people themselves choose to perform. And in order to justly determine who's worthy of a reward based on their actions, or who's unworthy of a good reward based on their actions, then their actions have to be compared to or judged by some standard. And to be completely unbiased, this standard has to be openly available for all to learn about, because it would be unfair to punish those who had no way of knowing that their actions were displeasing God. And this is one of the main reasons why the Lord God openly provided his Ten Commandment law by speaking it in the hearings of hundreds of thousands that were gathered together there. And then he wrote it in stone, a permanent record, so that they could understand this law. They could go back and read it for themselves. And thus this law would become a standard to which all his people would be judged by according to their works and actions, so that they could be justly judged. It could be determined whether they deserved God's blessings or his cursings. And it was not just the Israelites that would be held to this standard of law. Since Michael was the creator of mankind before there were any Israelites there, and because Michael had openly declared his law, then all peoples of the earth would be held to this same one standard of law. So any person could know what this righteous standard of God's law was if they would take the time to read it, to look at it, to examine it. They could then compare their life to this standard of law, see for themselves whether they were pleasing or displeasing God. And this would be irregardless of whether they were an Israelite or from a completely different race. But more importantly, if they found that their actions were displeasing to God by being against his law, would they manifest sorrow and repentance towards God for their sins? And then would they choose to change their lives so that they could now be in harmony with his law? Would they ask God to work within them to bring this miraculous change of life in them, to write his law in their heart and mind so that they might be his obedient people? Or would they knowingly choose to continue breaking God's law? Would they refuse to repent? Would they continue bringing sorrow and displeasure to God, their creator, and thus receive his curses? It would be left with them to make the choice. So then, with God's great standard of law within sight and knowledge of every human being, each would decide for themselves whether they wanted God's blessings or his cursings, depending on what kind of life they chose to live. And ultimately, each person would decide for themselves what their own destiny would be when the final judgment occurred. They would either have eternal death or eternal life by how they chose to live their own life after knowing about God's great standard of law. We're told in Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 to 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So God's commandments are the standard that will be applied in the judgment. So that is the second commandment. And next time, we'll continue examining more of these divine commandments of the Lord God so that we can see how we can enter into eternal life. So we hope to see you next Sabbath, dear ones. And praise God for being so just and compassionate. Our closing song is Trust and Obey. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still. And with all who will trust and obey, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but His smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt or a fear, not a sigh nor a tear can abide while we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but not part He don't richly repay. Not a grief or a loss, not a frown or a cross, but is blessed we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
But we never can prove the delights of His love. Unto all on the altar we lay, for the favor He shows, for the joy He bestows, are for them who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
And in fellowship we will sit at His feet.
In the way, what He says we will do, where He sends we will go, never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for it's no other way to be happy in Jesus
but to trust and obey.
Amen. Amen. and praise God for giving us a standard and availing the law, the commandments of God, to be so readily available for each individual to read for themselves, compare their lives to, and then make a choice to trust God, obey Him, knowing that He will give them the grace and the strength to keep His commandments. So we'll find out more next time, dear ones. And please join with me for closing prayer. Father, thank you so very much for not leaving us in darkness, but for sending Jesus to be our light. Thank you, Jesus, for dispelling the darkness and allowing the true character of our Father to be manifested in you, the truth, our Prince, our mighty God. I pray that you will help us to study your commands more clearly, to see them more fully, and to apply them to our lives, examining ourselves whether we're keeping the commandments or not. And thank you for your forgiveness when we repent. Thank you for forgiving our sins, granting us your grace and strength to then have our lives changed, coming into compliance with your law, and no longer living against it. Thank you for making this born-again experience possible. And revealing in your humanity that it is possible to keep God's law perfectly. Thank you, Father, for also sending your Spirit and for Spirit reproving us of our sins, showing us the way of righteousness, obedience to the commandments of God, and that each one of us is facing a judgment based upon our actions compared to the standard, God's commands. Every secret thing is going to be tested by God's standard of righteousness. So help us to be freely confessing our sins, having free forgiveness, and free grace to live a new life. Help us not to try and hide our sins, for then we won't find forgiveness, and then we'll be lost. Thank you for such compassion and for making salvation possible. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So that was the first two commandments, and there is so much more connected with just the first two that wasn't shared. There's so much more to learn, and we'll find out more about the remaining commandments next Sabbath. Are there any thoughts or comments or questions on the sermon today or on anything that was shared earlier in the adult or youth or children's lessons? Please feel free, dear ones.
Listening to the children pray and sing is such an enjoyable, heartwarming experience. And thank you, moms and dads, for your attention in teaching them how, and for being wonderful parents. Thank you, Sister Rose, for your dedication in putting the program together and all those who faithfully sing and pray. It's a wonderful service. Thank you.
Amen. And thank to Sister Anna and Sister Anita Garay for putting on the Spanish children. There's a lot of vocal kids in the Spanish families. And as you mentioned, dear sister, it's wonderful to hear them pray and to hear them read and to hear them sing. It's a joy. Well, after church last Sabbath, our dear Brother Rodolfo asked for the old rugged cross. And Brother Dick ended up singing that. Thank you, dear brother. And Brother Dick mentioned that I'd have it on the list before next Sabbath came. Well, yes, I do. I put it on the list. And there's sort of two camps regarding that particular song. Some view it from a spiritual area, that the cross represents what we have to bear in denying self in order to follow Christ, and that's a joy. So they glory in the cross of Christ Jesus our Lord. They glory in the cross they have to bear for Jesus, and they view the song from that aspect. But there's others who look at the song from more literal aspect, and they don't like the song because to them it's cherishing a cross like an idol instead of cherishing Jesus. And so there's two camps regarding that song, and it depends on how you view it. From the spiritual way, you don't see any problem in it. From the literal way, you do. So we sang, or Brother Dick sang, the old rugged cross last time. And again, thank you, brother. But there's another song based upon the old rugged cross tune that changes the words, and thus those that view it from a literal aspect aren't offended or aren't disagreeable to it. And so I'd like to bring that song here and sing it. And instead of it being called the Old Rugged Cross, it's called My Lord Jesus Christ. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. It was here that God's Son, the dearest and best, for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish my Lord Jesus Christ, and for him I will lay my life down. I will cling to my Lord Jesus Christ, and soon he'll place on my head a gold crown.
Oh, my Lord Jesus Christ, so despised by the world, as a wondrous attraction for me, for the dear Lamb of God left his glory above and died on dark Calvary. So I cherish my Lord Jesus Christ, and for him I will lay my life I will cling to my Lord Jesus Christ and serve Him place on my head a gold crown.
On that old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For it was on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. So I'll cherish my Lord Jesus Christ, and for Him I will lay my life down. I will cling to my Lord Jesus Christ, and soon He'll place on my head a gold crown.
To my Lord Jesus Christ, I will ever be true. His shame and reproach gladly bear. Then He'll call me someday to my home far away, where His glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish my Lord Jesus Christ, and for Him I will lay my life down. I will cling to my Lord Jesus Christ, and soon you place on my head a gold crown.
Amen. So we have two versions, one dealing with the spiritual aspect, bearing our cross after Christ, and the other with the literal aspect, that Christ is the one we cling to. So praise the Lord. Are there any thoughts or comments, questions, testimonies? Songs that you'd like to sing, dear ones, please feel free.
I kept thinking of a song that I learned in Cradle Roll. Be happy, be kind, be loving, be true. I'll meet you in heaven and live next door to you.
I will share a scripture song, being that our sermon was based on the commandment. This was brought to my remembrance. The scripture song is taken from John 14:15-18. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father. Hey, Abba, with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. whom the world cannot receive, because he sees them from not anoint him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you.
May the Almighty bless you, Rose and Gina.
We're talking about beholding and becoming changed. And this song caught my attention. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, thy presence my light.
Be thou my vision, and thou my true word. I ever with thee, and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, and I thy true son, daughter. Thou in me dwelling, riches I need not, nor man's empty praise. Thou my inheritance, now and always. Thou art now only, for in to my heart. O King of glory, my treasure thou art.
O King of glory, my victory won, rule and reign in me till thy will be done. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all. Are there any other songs or requests? Anything else you'd like to share, dear ones, please go right ahead.
Can we sing safely through another week?
Yes, we can. Let me pull it up here in the room. Safely through another week.
Another week.
God has brought us on our way.
Mm-hmm.
a blessing seat on this wonderful Sabbath day. Day of all the week, the best emblem of eternal rest. Go ahead, Sister Chaka, sing along with me. Day of all the week, the best emblem of eternal rest.
Mercies multiplied each hour, through the week our praise demand. Guarded by almighty power, fed and guided by his hand. Though ungrateful we have been, only made returns of sin. Though ungrateful we have been, only made returns of sin.
While we pray for pardoning grace through the dear Redeemer's name, show thy reconciled face. Shine away our sin and shame. From our worldly cares set free, may we rest this day with thee. From our worldly cares set free, may we rest this day with thee.
When the Lord shall bid us rise, may we feel thy presence near. May the glory meet our eyes when we in thy house appear. There afford us, Lord, a taste of the everlasting feast. There afford us, Lord, a taste of the everlasting feast.
May the gospel's joyful sound conquer sinners' comfort taste. May the fruits of grace abound, bring relief to all complaints. Thus may all our Sabbaths prove, till we join the church above. Thus may all our Sabbaths prove, till we join the church above.
Amen. Well, amen. Thank you.
Amen. Thank you for the suggestion, and praise the Lord for bringing each one of us safely through another week.
Dear Brother Bob, I got disconnected while I was speaking. I didn't know what to pace, but patiently I got back. I leave something for you for the next meeting, next Sabbath. I was reading Joel, and in chapter 9, verse 9, when he spoke about the Pharisees, or how you pronounce it, I really have a problem pronouncing it. But Orion and the I don't remember how to pronounce.
Try it. We'll help you out.
The Pleiades or the Phryades or
Frailties? No?
No, it's the Pleiades. It's a concept.
Pleiades, right.
Oh, okay.
Right. I'd like to know the concept you might have regarding the stars, the planets, the galaxies. I suppose we are part of the Milky Way galaxy, and there are billions of other galaxies. It's so, actually, so extraordinary and at the same time, kind of scary to see the size and the enormity of the universe. My question would be, where do we place heaven inside of this reality? I don't want to go to the side of science, so I'd like to understand it biblically so I could explain a question that was placed to me from one of my Spanish brothers. But knowing that it's so vast, I will wait till next Sabbath so we can get into it.
Well, thank you, dear brother. It is a vast area, and you can talk about it for weeks. I don't mind answering some of the insights that I have now instead of waiting until next Sabbath. But God mentions that the heavens declare his glory, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. So the stars that are in the sky, in the heaven, in the universe, not just in our galaxy, but all over, they in some way declare God's glory, his majesty, his greatness. And the scriptures also bring out that God stretched the heavens. So instead of having all the creation just within one little sphere, you know, the Milky Way galaxy, per se, he stretched it out. And so, you know, when Hubble was launched back in the early 90s, or maybe early 2000s, they were amazed to find that there were galaxies beyond the sight of the telescopes at the time. Because what they had Hubble do was to focus in on one dark patch of space and focus its cameras there for like 10 days in a row. Then they developed the image and they found like 1,500 galaxies that were too faint to see from telescopes on the Earth, but were bright enough to see when the exposure time was over 10-day period. And they were amazed. There's 1,500 other galaxies out there beyond what could be seen. And so they were wondering, well, I wonder if there's even greater galaxies out there, you know? So then they focused Hubble on another dark patch of space for 30 days, I think it was. It was a long time. And they developed that, and they found that there was some 2,000 of the galaxies out there. So for an exposure time that was twice or three times as long, they found further galaxies out there. So they wondered just how far the galaxies extended beyond our sight. And so when James Webb telescope was put up there, James Webb is like 10 times bigger than Hubble in its ability to capture light. So then they shine James Webb in a dark space, and they're finding galaxies that they've measured that are so far out there that they're endangering the Big Bang theory. Because Big Bang says it happened 4-point-something billion years ago, and they're finding galaxies whose light they've measured that are within 4.3 billion. So there's 100,000 off of their calculations, right? We know that's not. Anyway. So it's endangering the Big Bang theory. And as James Webb is focused more in a particular area, they're soon going to find galaxies that they claim are older than the Big Bang. So that's going to endanger the atheistic scientist's view about how old this universe is. But in measuring the galaxies, they're trillions of miles apart from one another. And there's some 200 billion galaxies that they've been able to see or able to understand. So with some 200 billion galaxies, and each galaxy contains an average of 2 billion stars, and how many planets are within each galaxy is really unknown, but that shows that the universe is vast and in some way shows the glory of God, his true character. Now, we're in the Milky Way galaxy, and the Milky Way galaxy is a spiral galaxy, and it has several bands or several arms around a spiral, and we're located on one of the outer spiral arms or bands. So we're not in the center. We're on the outside edge. And they've measured the speed as to how fast our galaxy is traveling. Okay? And then they've looked at other spiral galaxies that, according to its light, taking so many, you know, light years, so many, any years to get to us, they figure those galaxies are older than our galaxy is because they picture us being on the outer expanse from Big Bang. And so they measured the speed of other spiral galaxies that are closer to the so-called point of Big Bang, and they see that they're traveling at the same rate as our galaxy is traveling at. So that destroys their theory that that galaxy is older and thus its band should be wider spread out from the force of it traveling. The spiral arms aren't way out here. They're still close by, like our Milky Way galaxy. So that shows that when God created the heavens, it's not something old. It's something new. But science won't accept a creation concept, and so they will only accept a concept that denies creation. There was matter that exploded, and we get all of what we see in the heavens, including the earth, from debris. But what Hubble has shown, that can't be right. What James Webb is showing, that can't be right. So the heavens are declaring that there is a creator, and this creator is all powerful. He's able to create things at vast distances in vast amounts of size. And the Bible says he knows all these stars by name.
Amazing.
It is amazing.
Really amazing.
Quite a vocabulary.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, if you figure that each galaxy has about 2 billion stars in it, and then there's about 200 million galaxies out there. That's just what they estimate. There's probably more because they weren't counting on all these other galaxies that Hubble and Webb had discovered. And Webb is just getting started. The March, I think, of last year is when it came online and was starting to do things. So James Webb is just getting started. And they're already finding galaxies so far out there that it's endangering the Big Bang theory. So you know that God has purposely created the starry heavens to prove that it was created, that there has to be a God who created it. And then, of course, that points people to want to know who this God is. And that leads them right to Jesus Christ, who was the representative of God the Father. So just the heavens themselves declare that God exists and that he sent his Son. And his Son is the only one that we can go to for salvation. He's the only connecting link between God and us.
Then can we imagine heaven?
Yeah, it's again, I have not seen nor ear heard what God has prepared for those that love him. Go ahead, Brother Dick.
That reminds me of a song, a fragment of which I will share. How big is God? How big and wide his vast domain? To try to tell, these lips can only start. He's big enough to rule his mighty universe, yet small enough to live within the heart.
Amen. Amen. So here we have a creator God that can create on an unimaginable scale. And as Brother Dick shared in the song, yet this God cares. He loves his creation. Even inanimate nature. He knows the names of all the stars in all the galaxies of his universe. And when God stretched out the heavens, who's to say that there's an end? Now, you mentioned where heaven's located in the heavens. And you mentioned Job talks about the Pleiades. He also talks about Orion. And the Bible brings out the fact that God's voice delivers his saints. Where does God's voice come from? We were talking about the heavenly sanctuary in one of our previous sermons. And we know that heaven is located up in the heavens. The scriptures doesn't declare exactly where heaven is located, but we do know that God rules in the heavens. And we do know his voice comes from the heavens when he delivers the saints. But through inspiration, God revealed to Ellen White where the voice came from. And she saw that when God delivered the saints, recorded there in Revelation, that his voice came from the open space in Orion. Now, it didn't say that heaven was located in the open space of Orion. It said that God's voice came from the open space in Orion. So somewhere through that open space, heaven is located. And astronomers have been astounded at what they've seen when they turn their telescopes to Orion, the constellation Orion. Orion's called Warrior. And when you look at Orion, it has a belt and then it has a sword. And when you look at the sword, you see three stars. Two of them appear to be together. They appear like one, but it's actually two different stars there. And one of them appears very fuzzy. When astronomers pointed their telescope to this fuzzy star, they saw what looked like a cavern. I have a picture of it here. Let me see if I can find it and then share it with you.
Amazing.
I know it is. It is amazing indeed. So here's that star in Orion. It's called the Orion Nebula. And you can see right here, it's an open space. You can't see behind it. This lip here is preventing you from seeing more inside this cavern. And you can see the basis of the cavern there. But Earth is situated in such a way that it can't see beyond this lip. But you know that something is behind there because you can see light emanating from it. All this brightness here is coming from in below. The brightness that you see here is contributing to what you see here. So this open space in Orion has interested a lot of astronomers to want to know more about it. And that's all with good purpose, because God is letting individuals know that Orion has more to it than what it seems. There's more to investigate there. So God revealed to Ellen White in vision that the voice came from the open space in Orion. Now this was her first vision back in 1846, I think it was. So her first vision, God revealed to her about an open space in Orion. And no one before that time had recognized there was an open space connected with the constellation Orion. That wasn't discovered until James Hubble, I believe. James Hubble, anyway. Until Hubble, who was an astronomer in Southern California. He was in control of Mount Wilson Observatory, and he turned the telescope there at Mount Wilson towards Orion and discovered that it appeared like a big cavern. So now they recognize that there was an open space in Orion. Well, God had revealed that to Ellen White back in 1848 or 46, before telescopes were able to discover that there was indeed an open space there. So, I mean, you can't find it in the scriptures that there's an open space in Orion. but Orion is mentioned in the scriptures.
Yes, indeed.
So that's about the closest that I can give you as to where the Bible mentions that heaven is located.
Thank you, dear brother. I keep on searching.
Amen. Amen.
Anything else?
Yes, go ahead.
We're going to, I don't know if this is the picture you could show us the stars and how you said about the warrior, and you were saying something in that regard.
Yeah, I don't think I have an image that actually shows what Orion looks like, the constellation. I'll have to find, but you can go onto the internet and look up constellation Orion and see pictures and photos of it. And you can see that it sort of looks like a stick figure, you know?
Yeah.
But you have the three stars going across the belt, and then you have the sword coming down. And I believe it's the middle star of the sword. It looks fuzzy. And that's where the open space in Orion is located. I think it's MS62 or the astronomical name that is put with it. But you can find what it looks like there on the internet.
Does the three stars going across and then the image of the line or the pole or whatever, does it form a cross?
I guess in a way it does form a cross. So that's an interesting insight there, brother.
Okay.
Orion is very recognizable in the sky because there are four stars that kind of form the shoulders and the knees of Orion the Hunter, and then the belt, the three stars going across, is like his belt, and then there's three stars going down from that that looks like the sword. And so when you look up into the sky, you just look for a group of stars where there's four. There's two for the shoulders, two for the knees. You see a slant down of three. And then close to that slant down, which is the belt, you see another three hanging down from that. It's very recognizable.
Amen. And something else about the constellation Orion. At some time of night, Orion is visible in the sky. So when you're talking about the constellation Orion, at some point, in the night sky, Orion is visible. So here's actually a picture of Orion, the constellation.
It's visible right now in the east at night, just after sundown.
So in the U.S., anywhere you live, at some time at night, the Orion constellation is within sight. So here in the late winter, we're able to see Orion coming up in the southeast part of the sky. Right around dusk, At other times, we have to get up like at 2 or 3 in the morning to see it, right? But at some time of night sky, Orion comes over the Earth. You're able to see, or I guess the Earth passes to where it spins to where you're able to see Orion. So that shows me that God is alerting mankind that he's interested in their welfare. He's interested in their lives. He's controlling things of nature. He's arranging circumstances so that individuals can come to a knowledge of salvation and be saved.
What's the meaning of Orion?
I think Orion was a name. Well, you had Greeks that went out and tried to find different, different patterns in the sky. So here's another one showing how the Greeks imagined this particular clump of stars to be like. And they combine these stars together and says, that looks like a hunter. We're going to call him Orion. And so here you can see his belt, and then you can see the sword there. And right there is where the open space, the Orion Nebula, is found. So at some time in the night sky, this constellation passes over the Earth, and you're able to see it if you're at that time of night looking up in the sky. And of course, there's no clouds or anything. So that shows me that God allowed the open space in Orion, the entrance to where you go to in order to find heaven. He allowed that to be seen from Earth at any time, well, not any time, but at certain times of night to reveal that he's interested in mankind. He hasn't created man and then has no more interest in him, like some believe. But God has an interest in mankind. And as God knows all the names of all the stars that he has created in all the galaxies of the entire universe. And Christ says that God even knows how many hairs that you have on your head today shows that God has a love and a care for you as well as all of his creation. That's part of the glory of God.
Amen.
Orion, Sister Michelle just put in the room, means the great hunter. And it just came to mind, we are the only fallen world, right? And maybe this is so, my mind is crazy. We are the only fallen world and God is hunting for us. He's the great hunter coming back for his lost sheep.
Wow.
That's amazing, Sister.
Yes. Wow. Oh.
Elder Rob, this stuff is so interesting. So, Abuelo, thank you for bringing it out. But to say, like, the truth mixed with error is so easily caught up with the constellation and the Greek mythology and, like, the astrology, I should say, where you have, like, Taurus, the instead of, like, we recognize things by the 12 months or the 12 tribes, they do it by, like, the, what do you call this thing? The zodiac signs. So you have, like, I'm looking this up as we were talking, and then you see this constellation and it says this thing is
Taurus and stuff like that. How do you kind of like stay focused on what we should focus on and not get caught up with those things?
Yeah, it can be difficult, but if you go all the way back to ancient Babylon, they believed that the gods controlled the heavens. And so certain gods controlled certain portions of heaven. And so they divided the heavens into 12. And they had 12 main gods of their pantheon. And each god was taken for one particular section of the starry heavens. Okay. So then you had constellations within those 12 different sections that they believed were connected with the gods. And when those particular constellations were seen in the sky, depending on the time of year, then that meant that that god or those gods were in control of the destiny of mankind. And they also had the seven planets. They didn't have nine, they had seven. The sun, of course, was the greatest. Then you had the moon, and then you had Venus, and you had Jupiter, and so on. So then when these stars or these planets were in a certain constellation during that particular time of year, they believed that those gods that specialized in different things regarding mankind ruled, and so then they applied the particular characteristics of those gods, depending whether the moon was in that area or the Venus or Jupiter or Saturn or someone was in that area. They predicted the destiny of someone that was born during that particular sign in the zodiac. So they had everything lined up, and they had years of astronomical data of where these constellations were, at what particular time they were there, at whatever planets were there, so that they could go back and determine if you were born in this year, at this time of the year, well, then this god favored you and your destiny is great. Or then this bad god favored you and your destiny is bad, you know. So it completely eliminated the aspect of there being a god who ruled in the heaven and had a love and care for all of his people. Because now you were able to see your fixed destiny depending on what constellation and what planet was located on the date that you were born. So now there was no way to change your destiny. That's completely contrary to what the God of the Bible brings out. That you determine your own destiny depending on what choices you make, on how much light or truth has been revealed to you. And that God has a standard of right and wrong, his Ten Commandments. How is your life relating to that standard? Well, the devil didn't like that. So he got people to look up and to make the stars gods and to make constellations, you know. So he developed a completely different system that led people farther and farther and farther away from the truth about God sending his son to provide salvation. And that you determine your own destiny instead of some, you know, instead of Jupiter in the constellation Aries and you happen to be born then. So that, you know, all of that Babylonian mysticism leads individuals farther and farther away from the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. So how do we avoid all that? Don't read the horoscope that's put into the daily paper. Don't read it online, you know? Don't allow someone to tell you your destiny is fixed and you can't change it, because all things are possible through God by way of our mediator, Jesus Christ. So you can change your destiny if you choose to through Jesus.
Thank you, Brother Bob. You gave us something that wasn't planned nor programmed, but quite interesting.
Amen, amen. And it's amazing to me to see how far the devil is willing to go to keep people from looking to Jesus for salvation. This elaborate system of astrology, horoscopes, you know, as an opening line, people are saying, what's your sign? No, I'm a Capricorn. What are you? You know, and then if they happen to be a particular sign that doesn't get along with Capricorn, oh no, I can't date you. Our destinies don't match. You know, so the devil's got people looking anywhere but to Christ. And it goes all the way back to Babylon. Babylon's still here. The ancient city is gone, but its mystical teachers are still here. Spiritualism is all around us. And yet people don't recognize it. We have a section on our website, Ancient Babylon. If you go to the link Babylon, click on it, and then go to Ancient Babylon, you'll be able to see all the different beliefs that they had. And when you compare the ancient beliefs with what you see taking place today, Babylon is still here. Do you know where zombies came from? The idea of zombies? All the way back to Babylon. And you hear about zombies all over the place in the movies, in people believing, and you know, the beliefs of the ancient cultures, they all believed in zombies because they all came from Babylon. When the languages were changed, they migrated away from that central location there in Mesopotamia, and they went around the world. They carried with them the teachings of Babylon. They tailored them to their particular culture. The names, of course, were changed because their language was changed. So now you have the Babylonian god Marduk, called Zeus, called Jupiter, called all kinds of different names, Ra, Quetzalcoatl. You have all of these different languaged people referring to the very same god of Babylon by thousands of different names. But it's all from Babylon. Yeah, amen. Amen. When you look at the Babylonian belief of the origin of all things, they have the battle between Christ and Satan and Satan being cast out. They have that reversed. They have the battle taking place between their gods. And when you understand the Bible and you understand the truth, you can see that Satan just reversed the outcome of that battle. And Satan became the victor. Christ became the loser. Christ was committed to rule over the dead. Lucifer was committed to rule over the living. Lucifer's the benefactor and savior of mankind. So when you look through the ancient beliefs of all of these paganistic cultures, you can see Lucifer leading them astray, changing history to make sure that he wins and that Christ loses. It's astounding. I mean, I don't recommend digging into all the histories of all the ancient civilizations, but if you know the scriptures, you have the truth. And you can spot more clearly all the different ways that the devil is altering the truth into a lie to mislead people from salvation. Yeah, amen. Praise God that he is a defeated foe. And Jesus is our victory. Now, one thing I have noticed is when you read the different beliefs of all these different cultures coming from Babylon about how mankind was created, and how mankind was brought forth, the Bible stands out vastly different from the beliefs of all these other cultures. The Bible says that creation came into existence by God speaking it, that mankind was created by God. He was formed from the dust and then was given the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And you continue to read about the redemption in the Bible, and that Christ spilt his blood in order to redeem mankind from death. That's nowhere found in the paganistic writings. They teach something completely different, that mankind was not created by a word, that the gods had to have sex in order for other gods to be formed, and then mankind was brought forth from carving trees, from eggs, from all kinds of different ways. So the Bible stands out completely different. Also, nowhere in the paganistic writings do you have a God being willing to die in order to provide salvation for mankind. Only in the Bible do you find that. Also, nowhere do you find in any of the paganistic writings that their gods are only righteous. You always find that they are a mixture of good and evil. Sometimes they do good, sometimes they do bad. But in the Bible, you only find that God is good. God is righteous. God is truth. There is no iniquity in him. There is no shadow of turning. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the vast differences between the Bible and all these other paganistic beliefs reveals that one is true and all the others are false. And so the people have a choice. They can't choose to follow the Bible and all these other paganistic beliefs at the same time because they contradict each other. So then the people are left with a choice. Do I want to follow a God who's arbitrary? Sometimes he's good, sometimes he's bad, depending on what side of the bed he gets up or what side of the star he's on, you know? Or do you want to follow a God who's the same, who doesn't deviate? Who can you trust? Obviously, someone who's the same yesterday, today, and forever, not someone who's double-minded. So the Bible stands out completely different from all the other writings of paganistic civilizations. And thus the people really have a choice. Do they follow something other than the Bible, or do they follow the Bible? If they follow the Bible, they're going to discover the God of the Bible. They're going to discover his son. They're going to discover salvation. That's why the Bible is so important. It leads you directly to Christ and salvation.
Let's close it with the song Bible Stands. Do you agree?
The Bible stands like a rock, undaunted amid the raging storms of time. Its pages burn with the truth eternal, and they glow with the light sublime. The Bible stands till the hills may tumble. It will firmly stand when the earth shall crumble. I will plant my feet on its firm foundation. For the Bible stands.
Amen.
The Bible stands like a mountain towering far above the works of man. Its truth by none ever was refuted, and destroy it they never can. The Bible stands till the hills may tumble. It will firmly stand when the earth shall tremble. I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands.
The Bible stands, and it will forever when the world has passed away. By inspiration, it has been given. All its precepts I'll obey. The Bible stands, though the hills may tumble. It will firmly stand when the earth shall crumble. I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands.
The Bible stands every test we give it, for its author is divine. By grace alone I expect to live it, and to prove and to make it mine. The Bible stands so the hills may tumble. It will firmly stand when the earth shall crumble. I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands.
Amen.
Indeed. Amen. Dear ones, it's been a wonderful Sabbath fellowship. Thank you so much for your companionship, for your comments and thoughts and questions and insights and participation. It's been a wonderful meeting. And praise God for making it all possible. Praise him for his Bible, his law, his commands, and his love. Have a wonderful remaining Sabbath and a very blessed new week. And we look forward to meeting with you soon. Until then, keep looking up.
There is a song, keep looking up, thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up, he will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on looking up.